For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. I have a question for you. If you had to paint a really complex picture, would you choose this brush or this brush? You'd want to choose the small brush, right? So you can get all the details right. If you use this brush, you're just going to make a mess of everything, right? Well, 99% of Christians interpret the Bible with a massive brush. And in my opinion, they make a mess of everything. So let's talk about that. Have you ever heard people say, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament? I have heard in the last year, so many people, pastors and, you know, knowledgeable people say this. Priests, we're going to talk about a priest in this video. So many people say this, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. I don't like it when people say this. Very often when they say this, what they're saying is the Old Testament books have been fulfilled and are now old history. Okay, so look at this Bible here, right? So I have it open to the New Testament. There it says the New Testament, right? So if you look at that, all this part here is Old Testament. So that's like three quarters. Look at that. That's like three quarters of the book. And that's all been fulfilled. And so it's kind of, it's old history. Now we're Christians. We read the New Testament. That's kind of the idea that a lot of people, that's the message that a lot of people spread. So let me ask you, how many people do you know who sit around reading history books? Not many, right? Maybe 1 in 100? I can't think of very many people that I've met in my life who read history. You know, and most Christians don't read the Old Testament because they think it's old history. Jesus fulfilled it already. It's all fulfilled. So why do we need to read it? We're going to talk about that. The truth is that the Bible is a very complex story. It took me almost 100 videos, long videos on my channel called the Overview of the Bible playlist. It took me almost 100 videos to summarize the Bible in as best a way as I could. And so it's a really complex story, right? But it has a very simple gospel. And the gospel is that God wants people to come to him with an honest heart, and he's going to receive them. He's going to make a way for that to happen. It doesn't matter how bad they've sinned in their life. You know, they could have done the worst things. If they come to him with an honest heart, he's going to receive them. He's going to make a way for that to happen. And the way was the cross. Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross, and he made a way. So the gospel throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same. It's a simple gospel. But the story is really complex, okay? Why is it complex? We'll talk about that in a second. But if you want to understand the story properly, you need a tiny brush. Right? If we want to paint a picture of what's going on here, we need to use a really small brush to get it right. Right? And I'm trying to do that these days, to go through the whole Bible and to really think carefully about what God says, especially about his holy land, Israel, Jerusalem, Zion. Okay, so in this process of doing this, I have found myself in what some people call dispensationalism. So I would consider myself part of this camp of dispensationalism. Not that this word is important. We could get rid of this word. It's not in the Bible. It's not that important. But this is kind of a hot word these days. A lot of Christians are criticizing this. So let's talk about it. Sometimes it can be helpful to use a word to kind of describe what you are talking about, right? So we're going to talk about that. I would say God's words are worth careful consideration. Would you agree with me? Like, all of God's words from beginning to end of the Bible are worth careful consideration. Do you think God has forgotten about anything he said in the Bible? Like, imagine if Jesus were here, okay, and you cornered him and you said, "Jesus, I want you to recite as many Bible verses as you know." What do you think? How many do you think he would be able to quote just from memory? I would say he could quote every single word. Beginning to end, he could quote the entire Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Okay? So, what do you think? Do you agree with me? He has not forgotten about anything he said in the Bible. So, thousands of years ago, let's say, take some obscure passage in the prophet Micah. Has God forgotten about that right now? Has he kind of fulfilled that and moved on? Or does he still remember? Is he still thinking about something there? I don't think he's forgotten about anything. Okay, so in this video, we're going to talk about Zion and dispensationalism. Very often, these two words you kind of hear coming up together, right? So in this video, I want to give a defense for Zion and for dispensationalism. All right, now I want to start by reading two passages in Isaiah, one at the end of Isaiah and one at the first half of Isaiah. Okay, so this is the one at the second half of Isaiah. I'll tell you why I'm doing this in a second. "You who call on Yahweh, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Wow. Okay, now let's do one from the first half of Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 33. It says, "Look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There Yahweh will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. It is he who will save us." Oh, I love that so much. I'm in the process right now of memorizing Isaiah chapter 25 to 35. I'm mostly done, but yeah. So what do you notice about these two passages? They're both kind of mysterious, right? Like, if you look at this, "There Yahweh will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams." Is this talking about the city in Israel, like, called Jerusalem? Because if you go to Jerusalem, I mean, it doesn't look like this. Broad rivers and streams. I've been there. It doesn't look like this. Or, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "In the last days, Yahweh's mountain," right, Mount Zion, "is going to be established as the highest of the mountains." Well, if you go to Jerusalem today, you don't really get the feeling that it's a very big mountain, right? You don't get the feeling that there's rivers and streams running through it. So we kind of get the idea that these are mysterious passages about Zion and Jerusalem, right? So when you read through the book of Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66, you get this feeling that it's kind of mysterious language about Jerusalem. But if you've ever read through this book, you'll notice something interesting. Right in the middle of the book, there's a few chapters 36 to 39, that are just totally different. They're like a different genre, you know? It starts, chapter 36 starts by saying, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, oh, it's like suddenly now it's talking about a real event, real history here, okay? In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Okay, so Jerusalem. These chapters right here in the middle of Isaiah are about Jerusalem. Okay, and why is it? You know, I was thinking a few months ago, what's going on with these chapters? Why are they there in the middle of the book? And as soon as the question came into my mind, the answer also popped into my mind. The answer is so simple. It's to root us in the real city of Zion. It's to root us in the knowledge that Zion is a real city. Because, you know, like I said, at the beginning and like through the whole book of Isaiah, you can kind of get a feeling that like Zion is a big mountain and it's like some mysterious future description of the city. But then right in the middle, it roots us into the real city. So when it uses Zion over here in a mysterious way and Zion over here in a mysterious way, right in the middle, it roots us in the real city of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's, I'm very sure I'm right about this. The reason God put these chapters right in the middle of Isaiah is so that we don't grow wings and fly away. This is talking about the real city, and Isaiah himself is in this city. Okay, so in these chapters, we see Isaiah in the city, you know, along with King Hezekiah and other people. So look at this. This is from chapter 37. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word Yahweh has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. So notice what Yahweh is saying here. The people who came against Zion, they were actually against the Holy One of Israel. So Yahweh cares a lot about his city. Whatever's done against the city is against him. Notice that. 99% of Christians think that Zion has changed meanings. People use the word Zion not to mean Jerusalem, but to mean heaven. It means heaven, right? If you ask, like, just do this test. Ask 100 Christians. What does Zion mean? They're going to say heaven. Okay? So, let's talk about that here. Okay? Now, why are they doing that? There are two passages that people often go to in the New Testament. They go to Hebrews chapter 12 and Galatians chapter 4. I just want to look very briefly at them. Let's see what they say. So let's start with Galatians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Galatians, right? He's saying these things are being taken figuratively. Okay, so notice he uses the word figuratively here. The women represent two covenants. Okay, so he's talking about two covenants here. He's saying one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Remember the story of Hagar and Sarah and Abraham? way back in Genesis. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Notice that. It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. Okay, so what's he talking about here? He's talking about covenants and he's using an example here, kind of an analogy. He's using figurative language. Now let's look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 12, if it's Paul or whoever else wrote the book of Hebrews, a lot of people think it was Paul. So again, Mount Sinai is being compared to Mount Zion. So look what it says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Beautiful. So, if you read this whole chapter, you'll see that the chapter isn't talking about he's not talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem. He's not talking about the future. He's not trying to interpret, you know, what's going to happen to the city. This is figurative speech, if it's Paul that wrote this, right? He's using Mount Sinai and Mount Zion to make a point, okay? So let me ask you this question. Does heavenly Jerusalem change God's words about the destiny of the earthly Jerusalem? Okay, the Bible talks about heavenly Jerusalem. God's there. God lives in heaven. It uses the word Jerusalem or Zion a few times to talk about that. So does that change the words that God says about the destiny of the earthly Jerusalem? What's your answer to that? Because that's kind of an important question to keep in mind as we keep going in this video. Look at this verse, Isaiah 62. You who call on Yahweh, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So do Christians need to do this now? I do, all right, every day I do this. I hassle Yahweh. Hey, we need the establishment of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the afflicted will find refuge, right? The sick, there'll be no sick people in Zion anymore. So all the poor, all the oppressed, Zion is where we get healed. Zion is where he binds up our wounds. Right? Like so many passages talk about this in the Bible. So what do you think Christians should do with a passage like this? Should they say, well, Jesus came, and so this is all fulfilled. This is kind of Old Testament stuff. It's been fulfilled. So Christians shouldn't pray this. So now we who call, because we still call on Yahweh today, right? I mean, do you pray to Yahweh? If you're praying to Jesus or the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you're praying to Yahweh. So it says, you who call on Yahweh, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Well, if we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, is that not established right now? Zion in heaven, is that not established? What are we praying for then? It says, until he makes her the praise of the earth. Okay, anybody reading Isaiah in that time would assume this is talking about Jerusalem. God's plan always was for his city, Jerusalem, to be the pride of the earth, right? The Torah is going to go out from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 2, right? So this, you know, what do people do with this, a verse like this? If they believe that the earthly city of Jerusalem has no place now, they just kind of have to say something like, oh, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, right? Look at this verse in Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of the Bible. It says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So notice, this is a holy city in heaven, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Why is it doing that? Like, why doesn't it just stay in heaven? What's your answer? Why does it have to come down? You know, what I would conclude with these two passages, one about the earth and one about heaven, right? Give Yahweh no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. And this one's talking about the holy city coming down. Well, I would conclude earthly Zion will be clothed with heavenly Zion. Okay? Earthly Zion has not been forgotten. It didn't end. Earthly Zion didn't end, just like heavenly Zion didn't begin. Okay, they both need to go together. The heaven and earth are going to come together as one. Because if this one ended, if God doesn't care about this, then when did this one replace this one? At what point did it replace it? Like, I've never heard anybody really give proper answers about this. Because Jesus cared a lot about earthly Zion, right? Jesus came to earthly Zion. He cared about it a lot. When did he stop caring about that? You know, look at this verse. This is in Ezekiel chapter 43. Remember, Yahweh takes Ezekiel to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. Where is this? This is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is hearing a voice, the voice of God from the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. Look at that. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. This is the place for my feet. Okay, what is a sole? What is a foot? It's a physical thing. The sole of your feet, the place of your throne, Jerusalem, Zion. Do you like this verse? Do you have a place for this verse in your eschatology? Remember, the word eschatology means kind of your idea about the future. What do you think is going to happen in the future? I like it. I love this verse. Great. I want Yahweh to live among the Israelites forever on Mount Zion. I want that. Do you want that? A lot of people don't want that. And a lot of people paint with a very broad brush. One example is this guy. His name is Father Josiah. He's an Orthodox priest in the U.S. And I watched this video a few days ago. So this is a YouTube video he put out a few days ago called The True Holy Land. And you can see here in the thumbnail, it's not in Israel. Okay? So the video is saying... he's saying in the video that the Holy Land is not in Israel. That whatever is in the Middle East right now, this land called Israel, and it doesn't matter at all anymore. Everything's been fulfilled. It was just kind of a foreshadow of what's to come. So interesting. Now, if you watch this video, you'll notice he spends a lot of time quoting church fathers, and he doesn't give any quotes from the Bible about what Yahweh says about his holy land. Okay? Because if you read the Old Testament, Yahweh says a lot of stuff about Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem is the most destined city. It's the most destined piece of real estate in the world. It's the most talked about piece of real estate in the Bible. Jerusalem the real city of Jerusalem. Okay? The city that Yahweh came to when he rode down Mount Olives on a donkey, right? So 99% of Christians are like this, whether they're Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant. They all believe that Israel, like I'm telling you, 99% of these people, 99% of Christians across the board that I've met, they believe the whole, this is not the Holy Land anymore. It's even wrong to call it the Holy Land, and God has no future for this city of Jerusalem. They are honestly painting with a massive brush. And we're going to look at, like, it's only dispensationalists who are painting with a small brush here. That's why I would happily call myself a dispensationalist. I agree with other dispensationalists. Hey, wait a minute. We're saying, hang on a minute. We can't just brush with a broad brush and say, oh, well, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. No. Maybe that's fine if we say maybe in a different way. If we say Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Yeah, I would agree with that. Jesus is the fulfillment of all things, the culmination, right? Everything hinges on God coming to be with us. But what about all the words in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled yet in our time? You know, what were we just going to paint over them with a broad brush? Are we going to say that Yahweh has forgotten about all his words? Let's look at some really specific things he says. So, yeah, my argument is that when people say Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, even if they mean something else, what people are hearing them say is that three quarters of the Bible no longer apply to us. We don't even need to waste our time with that. Actually, I read about an Orthodox priest, I think a few hundred years ago, who read through the New Testament once a week. And that's all he would do. Like, that was his spiritual routine. He would read the New Testament once a week, every week, for years and years, every single week. Imagine that. You're reading through the New Testament like 52 times a year. And he never read the Old Testament at all. Well, how are you going to get the whole story right if you're just watching if you read like the last book in the Lord of the Rings, you know, series? You have to read the first books along with you have to read all of them, right? You can't just pick the last ones. You're not going to really understand the story properly. Or it's not going to be balanced. You're not going to have a balanced understanding of things. So I want to talk about this term Old Testament for a few minutes. Is this a good term? Do you like it? I mean, if you look at the beginning of the Bible, it says, like the first page of the Bible, it's going to say Old Testament. Look at this, okay? It says Old Testament. Is that a good idea? I don't think so. It's not good to split up the Bible and to call one part the Old Testament, another part the New Testament, because the Bible itself doesn't do that. It's all one story, one continuous long story, complex story. And we'll get to why it's complex. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. He said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Does he use the term Old Testament? No, he calls them the scriptures. He's talking to the Sadducees, remember? He's saying, you guys, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what the Old Testament, he's talking about the Old Testament. Okay, so what we should use is just the word scriptures to talk about the whole Bible. It's honestly, it really confuses people when people say stuff like the old Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. It's normal Christians, like 99% of Christians get really confused by that. And what they're hearing is that the Old Testament has all been, it's like old history now. It's like reading an old history book. How many people do you know who are interested in that? Very few. Very few people are going to do it. That's why very few Christians actually read the Old Testament. But they're the scriptures. We can't like elevate one part of the scriptures over another part. They're all part of the story. Yeah, sure, one part might be more boring. It might be less interesting to you, but it doesn't mean that that's less important, right? So I want to talk about this word, dispensationalism, because these days it's a very hated word. A lot of Christians are talking about it and it's almost all negative. So look at this ism ending. Very often words with ism are, they're confusing words. They mean different things to different people. For example, a term like feminism. You know, if you ask one person, what does feminism mean to you? They'll give you one answer that might be completely different to another person's answer. Okay, so the same with dispensationalism. I mean, I'm going to give you the way I would define it. But these ism words get thrown around a lot, like Zionism. Okay, very often Zionism gets linked to dispensationalism. These ideas kind of go, they get lumped together. Okay, now, what do you call a person who believes in Zionism? Well, the person is called a Zionist, right? So what does this ist mean? Like, what does that mean? What does this person do? Or what do they believe? Like, if we have other words, for example, that end in ist, like dentist. What is a dentist? Well, it's a person who does dentistry, right? Or an arsonist. An arsonist is a person who does arson, right? So somehow this suffix ist is linking you to something, right? It's linking you. So, you know, if I say I'm a Bibleist, I would somehow be linking myself to the Bible, right? Now, I've memorized, in the last couple of years, I've memorized hundreds and hundreds of verses about Zion. I'm in the process of, I'd like to memorize all the verses in the Bible that talk about Jerusalem and Zion. I don't know, maybe I've memorized more than 1,000 verses about Zion at this point. I don't know. So I care about Zion. I've got pictures of Zion on my walls in my condo. I've been to Jerusalem. So I have linked myself to Zion, so I could say I'm a Zionist, right? I'm a Zionist and a dispensationalist. I've kind of linked myself to this understanding or this kind of framework or concept because it's the right thing. It's the right thing. I'm not just going to sweep with a broad brush and sweep all those Old Testament passages out of the, you know, just sweep them off the painting. I want to get this right. And so I'm going to paint with a fine brush. And so I would say, sure, I wouldn't call myself a Zionist if I'm talking to people, but I linked myself to this. So I could be a Zionist. I could be a dispensationalist, right? Now, let me ask you this question. What would you call someone who wants to take Zion for themselves? A person who doesn't want God's idea of Zion to be fulfilled, but wants it for themselves. They're also linking themselves to Zion, right? So you could probably call them a Zionist too. Now, I would call them an anti-Zionist, because what they're doing is actually against the well-being of Zion. the Bible is very clear. The well-being of Zion is going to come when she receives her king. Zion, if we want to use the word she needs her king, right? She needs her king, and her king is the Son of God, whose name is Jesus. That's the well-being of Zion. I seek the good of Zion. I don't seek Zion for myself. I want to be there. I want to be a citizen of Zion. It says in Isaiah, cry out and sing, citizen of Zion. For why? Because the Holy One of Israel is here. He's with you. He lives with you. Can you imagine Yahweh, the God who made us, actually physically living with us in Jerusalem? We need citizenship to be in Jerusalem, and our citizenship comes from him. It comes from above. Right now, our citizenship is in heaven because the king is in heaven, right? Wherever the king is, that's where your citizenship comes from, right? So we're waiting for our citizenship to come down. We're waiting for his kingdom to come, and we're going to cry out and sing for joy because Zion will be established, right? So these days, Zionism gets used very commonly as a very bad word. It's almost like a swear word, right? Oh, those Zionists. Zion, Jews, Zion, you know, Jerusalem, all this stuff. There, it's almost like becoming a curse word. Well, you know, it's important to talk about the meaning of words. Zion, according to God, is a beautiful thing. God loves Zion. God is the one who's using Zion all the time. Look, God loves Zion and wants us to care about it. He really wants us to care about it. Look at this verse in Isaiah chapter 65. It says, but as for you who forsake Yahweh and forget my holy mountain. This is the beginning of the verse. Look at this. It's linking the forgetting of Mount Zion to forsaking Yahweh. Do you want to forsake Yahweh? Well, then it's not a good idea to forget about the holy mountain, his holy mountain. It's not my mountain. It's not your mountain. It's his mountain. Okay. Now, what do you think it's going to say later in this verse? Look at this. It says, I will destine you for the sword. Okay, so the first part was, as for you who forsake Yahweh and forget my holy mountain. And then there's a few other words. Who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny. Then it says, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will fall in the slaughter. Okay, so in the same verse, we have the ideas of people forsaking Yahweh, forgetting the holy mountain, and there Yahweh is going to destine them for the sword, and all of them are going to die in the slaughter. Do you even like Zion? Do you care about Zion? Guys, I have met so many Christians in my life, and I have never heard any Christian ever talk about Zion. Not even once. I can't think of any conversation I've ever had with any Christian in my life where they were talking about Zion. They were talking about Jerusalem, the well-being of the city, or, you know, it's all just been painted out of the picture with a broad brush. I can understand why someone might do that if they just read the Bible once, or if they have been raised in a certain church or something where they have just learned a system and now they don't read the Bible, they're just following the system. Yeah, I get it. That's 99% of Christians. They don't read the Bible. But when you start to actually read the Bible, you're going to start thinking about this, honestly. So God is the one who's using the word Zion and Israel over and over again, and even Holy Land. It's God who's using those. So why should we say, why should we have the right to say where the Holy Land is, or where Zion is, or Israel? Why would we have the right to make up our own ideas when we have so many of Yahweh's ideas right here in the book? Like, this is what dispensationalists don't like about all that stuff. This painting with a broad brush. We're saying, hang on a minute. We're unwilling to just reinterpret Yahweh's ideas or forget about them. His words matter. A few years ago, I was sitting outside a coffee shop in Airdrie, Alberta. I was sitting there reading the Bible. It was a nice day in the spring. And a guy saw me reading the Bible and he came up and talked to me. That happens actually quite a bit when I've been reading especially that summer, I was doing that a lot, reading the Bible in Tim Hortons. And a lot of people came and talked to me reading because they saw me reading the Bible and they come over, they're curious, right? So this guy comes over and he tells me something very interesting about the Bible. He said, you know, every time in the Bible you see the phrase, fear the Lord, it means love the Lord. So every time you read fear the Lord, you should change the word fear to love. It was simple. So he just gave me a simple strategy on how to read the Bible. I can just, every time I see the word fear, I can just replace it with love. Easy. Are you in the business of changing the meaning of words? I'm not. I'm not in this business. Okay, I'm not going to change the meaning of words if it's established that Jerusalem means the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Zion. Okay? If Yahweh is using all of these words and it's rooted in the middle of Isaiah as the real city of Zion, why do we always just want to change the meaning of that to mean something else? Heaven way up in the sky, and now that doesn't mean it. I think the book of Isaiah is the best example of this because it's rooted. Like I said, I think, I don't know, maybe I'm not the first one to discover that, but it just popped into my mind one day. I was like, that's why those chapters are put right in the middle of Isaiah. It's to root us. It's to prevent us from doing this. So I disagree with the guy who came and talked to me at the coffee shop. We cannot replace the word fear with love. What gives us the right to change the words of Yahweh? Can we just make up whatever we want? So I would say dispensationalism is trying to paint with a tiny brush. That's how I would define it. What is dispensationalism? It's trying to paint with a tiny brush, going through all the scripture, the whole scripture. Not old and new. No, it's all the scriptures. Okay? And so another way I would maybe say it is dispensationalism is understanding of God's times. Okay? Specifically, when we talk about a dispensation, we're talking about times. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you wear clothes? Why? When you wake up in the morning and, you know, you get out of the shower, why do you put on clothes? When you leave your house, why do you wear clothes? There might be several reasons, but what's the main reason you do it? Well, the main reason is that because we're supposed to do that, right? I mean, when I leave my house, I believe I'm supposed to be wearing clothes. I think God wants that from us. But remember at the beginning of the story, Adam and Eve weren't wearing clothes. So what happened? Why weren't they wearing clothes? Yahweh never said anything about them wearing clothes in the Garden of Eden. He didn't. Did he want them to go discover their own clothes and make them? No, it does. It's pretty clear he didn't even want them to. It was when they sinned, that's when they made their own clothes, and then that's when God covered them with animal skins. He made clothes for them in animal skins to replace their fig leaves, right? So what happened there? Like, did God change? Did God change? Or what's the reason? What's the reason that they started wearing clothes? Guys, God's character doesn't change. Times change. The situation changed. A new dispensation was opened. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden and they had to wear clothes. They couldn't walk around naked anymore. Why? Because God's character didn't change. It wasn't God's fault. It was that the time changed, the dispensation changed. Now a new dispensation was opened. They could not go back to the Garden of Eden. Now they had to embrace the stubborn ground, the pain of childbirth, all this, just the bad stuff that they lost so much. They had everything in the Garden of Eden. They had all the food they could eat. They had the Lord God Himself living with them. Now they're suddenly out in a desert, cut off from their God. Right? They didn't have God walking around with them after they got kicked out. So when Adam and Eve sinned, a new dispensation was opened. Okay, so this is the way I would use the word dispensation. A new time where God is dealing with the people in some way now. Another way maybe you could say a dispensation would be like a window, a certain new period of time where something is going to be happening a certain way. Look at this. Imagine that your wife cheats on you and gets pregnant. We still recording, guys? Yes, we are. Thank you for joining me. Imagine that your wife cheats on you and gets pregnant. Okay? And suddenly your life got really complex, right? Now imagine your wife comes to you and says, "Look, let's just go back to how we were. Look, I just want a simple life with you. Let's just go back to the way things were." What would you say to her? I mean, now suddenly your life got complex, right? She would be lucky if you stay with her. She will be very lucky, but she needs to embrace the complexity of the new dispensation. Now a new dispensation's open. She's pregnant. What are you going to do now? She's going to give birth to a child that's not yours. It's from a different man. So what are you going to do about this situation? Your life is going to get extremely complex. So the door on simplicity got slammed shut. Now a new dispensation is going to open. And it's going to be very complex for a very long time. There's no value in trying to get simplicity out of this. Like I said, the woman is going to be very lucky if her husband stays with her in the situation, but she's going to have to be really embracive. Is that a word? Embracive. Of the complexity and know that she's given her husband a mental complex now, right? Her complexity has now given him a mental complex. Now he's going to have all his own mental stuff to deal with, and he's going to have the physical, practical stuff to deal with another kid in the house. How is all this going to work? It's a massive mess now. So a new dispensation opened. The door got slammed shut on the old dispensation. Remember when God told the Israelites to take the land? Remember, he wanted them to go up and take the promised land, but the people didn't. Remember? And then God shut the door. But then they said, oh, no, we will go take it. We want to go take it. They went. The door was closed. They got driven back, and they had to wander in the desert for decades. Why? Because the door was shut and a new dispensation opened. Now they had to go backward and through the desert. And okay, so a desert dispensation opened, right? Now they needed to embrace the desert dispensation. There was no way to get the promised land right away, okay? But God, full of mercy and love and compassion, what did he do in this desert dispensation? He trained them. He had mercy on them, compassion on them. He provided for them, right? What was the big thing that he showed? What was a massive symbol of his grace, his kindness that was shown, that was revealed in the desert? It was such a gift. It was the serpent on the pole. Remember? Anyone who looks to that pole, probably in the shape of a cross with a serpent on it, anyone who looks at the snake on the, no, looks on the snake on the pole will be healed from their snake bites. That was a picture of what was coming in the future, right? And so he was there with them in the desert. Yahweh, their God, was there. Yahweh didn't abandon them. He was taking them through the desert to train them, because he wants a people who were faithful to him, and not always be trying to go back to Egypt, not be trying to just not being stubborn, but just waiting for him to take them back in. They could have known that, because he told them over and over again, I'm taking you out of Egypt to the promised land. Okay, so even though the door closed that one time, they should have been encouraging themselves mentally and saying, okay, our God is still with us. He loves us. We need to learn something here in this desert, and then we're going to get the promised land. We just have to be faithful to him. Guys, the desert dispensation is the only time in your life where you can be trained. If you're in a desert right now, that is the best time. It's the only time where you can actually be trained. Think about it. All the people who God used, he trained. Moses, remember? Moses fled from Egypt and he lived in the desert for 40 years. King David was out in the wilderness, the desert, you know, south, you know, Judah, that area is just dry, arid mountains and stuff. So he was there, he was running from Saul for years and years, and you know, he was just in a desert for a long time, but he was trained. What about his son Solomon? Was Solomon ever trained? Did Solomon ever live his life in a desert? Nope. He was, you know, he grew up in royalty and he became king, and he was extremely intelligent. He had knowledge about everything. But was he trained? No, he wasn't. He was never trained. That's why his heart was not with God. You know, he wasn't trained, but David was. Even though David sinned, remember when David did some big sins, he knew what to do. He knew his God. Solomon didn't really know God that well. He wasn't trained. So a desert is actually a blessing for God to train us. It's the only place. Have you ever noticed that busy people have the least understanding? Busy people have the least understanding. The only way I have my understanding of the Bible that I have gained in the past 5 years, I would say, is because I have been, you know, I don't know if I should say I'm unfortunately or fortunately. It's one of those things. It's not fun to be in a desert. But I've been sick so much in my life, and so much of that time, so many sleepless nights, I've just been listening to the Bible on my phone. I've listened to the book of Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of times. So it almost can be a blessing that my life, I have nothing. I mean, friends, so many people have friends. I have no friends. I have almost no friends in this world. The people who have friends, people who have a good job, people who have a good career, people who have a good ministry, they are busy people. When you talk to them, you'll know they have very little understanding about the Bible and very little understanding about anything in life. Why? Because they're so busy. It's people who are living in a desert who they have nothing to do. They're eating manna and water. They're drinking water, eating manna. That's it. They don't have they're not like busy cooking, you know, food and having parties and inviting their neighbors. They're in a desert and they literally have nothing to do except be trained. They need to train themselves, right? They need to let God train them. So really the desert is the only place a person can learn. For people who've never been in a desert, for people who've been healthy their whole life and successful, they've got a good job, a good career, they're so busy, they are the people with the least understanding about the world, about the Bible, about anything. So desert, just because God closed the door on the Israelites, what actually was happening, it was a huge blessing because they could be trained. And God revealed so many amazing, God did so much amazing stuff there in the desert. Okay, so the only way to understand God's times is by meditating on his words. Really to understand, this is kind of what dispensationalism means to me. Understanding God's times by meditating on his words. And meditating takes time, right? It takes time to understand times, right? There are different times in the Bible where God is dealing with his people in a certain way at a certain time. Remember, guys, the guy Simeon, who was there, you know, in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was born. So look what it says. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Now, it doesn't say much about Simeon. We don't know much about him. But I bet you he was a guy who just searched the scriptures and meditated on the scriptures. I bet he wasn't that busy. I bet he was just constantly thinking about the words of the scriptures that we call the Old Testament, right? He was thinking about them. He was probably thinking about passages like this. Amos 3:7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so he was probably like, okay, so Yahweh has revealed his plan to his servants, the prophets. I'm going to read the prophets and try to see what God's going to do next. That's why I read the Bible. It's exciting. Okay, how can I get to know God and get to know what I'm supposed to do in this current time? And what's God going to do in the future? Because all his good words need to be fulfilled, right? I want them to be fulfilled. So I'm hoping and praying and searching for the next dispensation, right? Because God's not just going to stay up in heaven forever. Things in this world aren't going to continue this way forever. Things are going to change, just like they changed the day when Simeon goes to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and there's Yahweh as a baby, the Son of God. So Simeon would have seen verses like this, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He would have been reading this and probably thinking, okay, who is this king who's coming on the donkey? He's probably trying to figure out what's going to happen here, what's going to happen next. And because he cared so much, God, the Spirit of God, pulled him to the physical presence of God, which is Jesus. Right? That's what the Spirit ultimately wants. The Spirit's job is to take us to the physical presence of God. Did you know that? So in the story of like Abraham, when he sends his servant Eliezer to get a bride for his son Isaac, Eliezer is a type of the Spirit. His name means help from God. And the Holy Spirit is our help from God. So the Holy Spirit's job is to take the bride, is to get the bride for the Son. So when the Holy Spirit was in Simeon, the Holy Spirit led Simeon to the physical presence of Jesus. So we are literally going to be brought to the physical presence of God because we have the Holy Spirit. It's going to be like, it's like a magnet that's going to be, it's not going to be able to stay apart. Like if you bring two magnets right together, they have to come together. They can't stay apart. And so the Spirit's job is going to take us to the physical presence, not the spiritual presence, the physical presence of God. So that's exciting. Are you excited to be in the physical presence of God? So you know what Christians do? They love verses like this. This is a specific prophecy about Jesus. It came true. Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on the donkey. We love this verse. And then those same Christians just paint over the whole book of Zechariah, all the other verses, with a broad brush. Let's look at some other verses of Zechariah. Let's see. Because let me ask you, if this is a specific prophecy that specifically came true the day Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on the donkey, how do you know that other snapshots, other verses aren't going to come true like this one did? How do you know that? Sorry, guys, I think I'm losing my voice here. So, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares Yahweh. Many nations will be joined with Yahweh in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that Yahweh of armies has sent me to you. Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. Oh. Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. Hey, let's just get rid of that part. Let's just brush over it. Let's not do that, guys. So he is going to inherit in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, guys, let me finish this. Be still before Yahweh, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Okay, beautiful. Is there a Judah in Zion? Like, is there a heavenly Judah? The Bible never talks about a heavenly Judah. How should we interpret this? Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion. Is this talking about the people or the land? I mean, it seems like it's talking about the land in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. What's he? Is he choosing like heavenly Zion? Well, when did heavenly Zion start? Like, in the Old Testament, was there a heavenly Zion? Because if there was a heavenly Zion, then what's he talking about? He's going to choose Jerusalem because he was already in the heavenly Jerusalem. How can we interpret this verse? You know, I don't know. This is a verse that no Christians talk about. They just kind of sweep over it. Oh, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. So this guy, if you watch this video, by the way, his channel is called Patristic Nectar. If you just search on YouTube for Patristic Nectar or Father Josiah, you can find his video, The True Holy Land, Not in Israel. And what he's saying is basically all the Old Testament is, it's typology to point to the New Testament. So basically the Old Testament is just like a type of the things that we see in the New Testament, and that's the fulfillment of everything. So what's the point in it? What would be the point in even reading the Old Testament then? So we can learn some object lessons, from, I don't know, what's the point? Why not just focus on Jesus? Go to church, praise Jesus, worship Jesus, obey the teachings of the church. Whatever the church says is good about social living and stuff like that. What's even the point of reading the Bible? You'll see he starts the video by talking about typology, and then he goes into talking about church fathers, quotes from church fathers. He's not doing what I'm doing and actually sharing passages in a long video. Look, his video is only 25 minutes. Now, sometimes it's better to make a short video if you just have a few things to say. But I guarantee you, he doesn't have any material doing what I'm doing and saying, guys, let's just look at some of these snapshots in the Bible. Let's look at all of them. Now, it would take me like 1,000 hours if we're going to look at all of them, even in one book, like Isaiah. But let's look at another one in Zechariah, okay? Chapter 14. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. This is talking about God. Okay, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. Now, guys, which is more specific, this one or the one about? The Savior riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey? I would say this is even more specific, because if someone's riding down on a donkey, you could maybe say, well, it's one of the kings of Israel probably rode down the Mount of Olives on a donkey at some point, so maybe it was fulfilled at some point in history, and great, we'll just paint over it with a broad brush. Well, look at this one. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Okay, where is the Mount of Olives? Is this a heavenly Mount of Olives? No, it's east of Jerusalem, right? And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. When has that ever happened? I've been to Jerusalem. This Mount of Olives isn't split. So what do we do with something like this? Is this been fulfilled? So when pastors say, oh, the Old Testament has all been fulfilled, has this been fulfilled? Why don't people like this? Why do people love the donkey passage, but they hate this Mount of Olives splitting? Notice, it's the same mountain. Okay, Jesus rode down on the Mount of Olives, and now his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives are going to be split. Why would we assume that a specific prophecy like this will not happen? This is a type of the church. What, the church splitting? Yeah, maybe this is a type of the Orthodox and the Catholic Church splitting after 1,000 years. All right. Oh, maybe the Mount of Olives is a type of the church, and when his feet, Jesus stood on the church, the split from east to west. It just becomes a mess. Why do we have to do this? Why can't we just say, this is a future event that's going to take place in the real city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives? Getting a bit excited here, guys. I'm sorry about that. I'm not sorry, actually. But I'll try to lower my tone a bit. And let's look at another passage in Zechariah, chapter 14. Same chapter we just looked at. Look, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east, to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. Okay, living water. Well, it kind of sounds like heaven, right? Heaven, living water flowing. Guys, is there a Dead Sea in heaven? Is there a Mediterranean Sea in heaven? Like, why would we assume that a passage like this will not happen from the earthly Jerusalem in the Holy Land of the middle, in the Middle East there? This land that God considers his holy land. There's only one way to interpret this, that this is a future event in the real Jerusalem. Now, it's going to undergo landscaping. Okay, like look at this. Look at this passage. Also, Zechariah chapter 14. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Look at this specific prophecy. This is more specific than a savior riding down the Mount of Olives. Look at it. It gives specific stuff here. Okay, the whole land. Which land is Yahweh talking about? From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Is there a Geba and Rimmon in heavenly Jerusalem? This is south of Jerusalem. Is there anywhere in heaven that's south of Jerusalem? Guys, just get your heads out of the clouds. This is real geography we're talking about here. So it will become like the Arabah. That's another specific place. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from this gate, the Benjamin gate, and the site of the first gate to the corner gate and the tower of Hananel. Look at all these specific landmarks. To the royal wine presses, and it will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Well, you know what that means. Jerusalem will be secure forever. This city has a permanent future in God's plan. Because if it wasn't going to be a permanent place, if it was never, like, let's say God doesn't care about the current city of Jerusalem, like Father Josiah is saying, oh, the Holy Land isn't in the Middle East. God, it has nothing to do with that. It was just a type of something to come, a foreshadow of the future. Let's say that's true. Well, that means the current city of Jerusalem will just get destroyed whenever the world gets destroyed, right? That means, you know, someone's going to invade it at some point and conquer it and destroy it and whatever. It has no future. That means the current city of Jerusalem has no future. But look what Yahweh's saying. Never again will it be destroyed. And what do Christians do with a passage like this? They just, oh, well, yeah, I don't know. It's something. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Well, remember at the beginning, I asked you, how many words of Yahweh's words did he forget? Because these are Yahweh's words. How many of his own words has he forgotten about? I would say zero. He has not forgotten about this. This is going to happen. It's as sure as gold that this is going to happen. Okay, it's more sure than gold. This is going to happen. Guys, we can see that major landscaping is coming to Zion. It said, look at that. It says it's going to be raised up, okay? Jerusalem will be raised up high. Well, that sounds like consistent with the other passages. Isaiah 2, Micah chapter 4, where the mountain of Yahweh's temple is going to be established as the highest of the mountains. How high is it going to be? I don't know. I mean, it gives the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation. Is it 1600 stadia, I think? Don't quote me on that. I think it's maybe 1600 stadia. That's huge. It's a massive. So the New Jerusalem is way bigger than the current city of Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will take up most of the Middle East. It'll be from like Israel now. It'll be like basically Israel to Iraq, up north to basically Turkey. It'd be a massive square like that. That's the size of the New Jerusalem that was given in the book of Revelation. The dimensions were given to John. Okay, so how is that going to work? This massive city comes down and sits on top of the current city. You know, does that mean we can forget about this humble little city called Jerusalem in our world today? I've been there, guys. It's you would go there and not consider it one of the world's major cities. Like, doesn't have many tall buildings. If a person wasn't religious and they were comparing cities of the world, you would never put Jerusalem wouldn't even make like top 100 cities in the world. But God cares about it. And that's why I went there. That's the only reason I went there, because I care about it, because God cares about it. God has not forgotten about it. Okay, so major landscaping is coming to Zion, but the city won't be forgotten by God. It's not going to be forgotten. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 49. Zion says, Yahweh has abandoned me. Adonai has forgotten me. Now, this is what he says. Yahweh says, can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Yahweh has written Jerusalem on the palms of his hands. Okay? So it's a major disrespect for us to say out loud or even in our heart that Yahweh has forgotten about his city, or he's moved on from his city. It was just kind of an object lesson to point us to something else. He has this on his hands. He cares about his city that says Yahweh has forgotten me. Let me ask you a question. Has Heavenly Zion ever said this? Has Heavenly Zion ever said, Yahweh has abandoned me. Adonai has forgotten me. Yahweh is talking about the earthly Zion that's crying out, where is my God? Remember in my series, I told you there's a building called the Dome of the Rock on Mount Zion today, and on the ceiling of that building, it's written that it's not appropriate for God to have a son. So it's so funny to me, because in the whole Bible, God's main idea is that he's going to put his son on Mount Zion as king. That's his idea. I didn't come up with the idea. I didn't come up with the idea that there's going to be a city called Zion, and which is Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And what is all this? It's not my idea. It's his idea. I'm not making my own idea. So let me ask you, who cares more about Zion? Does Father Josiah care more about Zion, or do I care more about Zion? The answer is me, because I'm looking carefully at every last word that Yahweh says about Zion in the whole scriptures. I'm not making these stupid statements like, oh, the Old Testament was fulfilled. The Old Testament is just kind of a type of the heavenly Zion, and now God is reigning. Jesus is reigning from Mount Zion, and he's reigning in and through his people, and he's bringing the nations of the world under his control. That's the stuff they say. Well, let me ask you this. If that's what's happening, if God is reigning, if Jesus is reigning through us right now, and he's bringing the nations under his dominion, why does he ever need to come back? Why would Jesus need to come back under that paradigm? He doesn't need to come back. The nations are being gathered to him. He's reigning through us here on earth, and everything's great. Why do we need him to come down? Why do we need him to come back? Fortunately, the Bible says he's going to come back. And the last words of the Bible are, "Come, Lord Jesus." Yearning. Let the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Not just stay up there. We don't need you. We need him here. Now, why do these educated people like Father Josiah and other pastors and theologians, why have they forgotten about Zion? It's because when they go to seminary or any like normal Bible college, one of the first courses they take is systematic theology. Now, I'm very thankful I've never studied systematic theology. All I do is have the Bible. Guys, all I have is this book. I don't study systematic theology, because look at what, this is a snapshot, this is a screenshot of a systematic theology textbook. Okay? Most systematic theology textbooks are exactly the same. You're going to study theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. You notice anything that's missing on this list? So, look, theology is the study of God, right? Anthropology is the study of people. Christology is the study of Christ. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Eschatology is the study of end times. What is missing here? Zionology. Is there anything here about Zion? No! Guys, Zionology and Israelology are missing from this. And this is actually something one of my favorite, I don't know what he's, if it's a pastor or theologian, he's not, I don't know what to call him, but his name is Chuck Missler. He pointed this out. When I heard him say this, well, he mentioned Israelology. He was like, you know what, if you look in all this Bible college material that the Bible college students learn about, they learn about all these ologies, and where is Israel? Where is Israelology? And I would add to his statement, where is Zionology? Because God speaks so much about his city. Jerusalem is his city. Guys, just as a side point, do you remember the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible? Its old name is called Salem. And who was living in Salem? Remember when God called Abraham to go to the promised land? Why did he do that? Why did God want him to come to that holy land there? I think it's because he himself was living there. God was living there in the holy land. That's why he called Abraham to come over here. He wanted to be near his people. He wanted to be near those he loved. He loved Abraham. Okay? Remember Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the priest, the high priest of Salem, kind of this mysterious guy who brought out bread and wine. Huh. Fast forward 2,000 years later, Jesus brings out bread and wine in the same city. You know, I think God was living there. I think Melchizedek was a, what they say is like a Christophany, or, you know, it's kind of basically God, it's an appearance of God, kind of a hint of God there they are physically in the person of Melchizedek before we really got to understand what was going on. When we think back about the story, we can kind of figure this stuff out. But Zion, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, the prince of peace, the, you know, high priest, justice, righteousness, peace. Wow, all those words, if you read through the book of Psalms, are all about Zion. Zion is the place of justice, peace, righteousness will be in Zion. Guys, these are God's ideas. So our text, anybody who goes to university and learns about the Bible but doesn't learn about Zion or Israel, you're just like, you're going to make a mess of the whole story. And that's what these theologians do. They study theology. They don't read the Bible. Let's try to paint with a small brush as we look at the next verses about Zion. I know this is getting very long, but I'll try to go a little bit quicker here. Okay, we're already at an hour and a half. Okay, so in that day, declares Yahweh, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. Yahweh will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Wow. Micah chapter 4. Beautiful words. Now look at this. Does this remind you of anything? The former dominion will be restored to you, Jerusalem, Zion. Remember in the New Testament, after Jesus rose again from the dead, what did his disciples ask him in Acts chapter 1? The disciples, this is after Jesus rose again from the dead. Okay, Jesus was with his disciples. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at that. What a beautiful question. Hey, Lord, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at, because it matches. The former dominion will be restored to you. This is what the disciples were thinking when they asked the question. They knew these prophecies. I don't know how well they knew them, but they knew about them. They probably knew them. If they were hanging out with Jesus for a couple years, Jesus loved the scriptures. Jesus probably taught them the scriptures all the time. They would have known this. The former dominion will be restored to you. So this is a perfect question to ask Jesus. Hey, Jesus, is the prophecy in Micah gonna be fulfilled now? Now that you've raised from the dead, are you gonna restore the kingdom now? Beautiful question. Restore. Look at that word. Restore the kingdom. Guys, this would be a perfect situation for Jesus to just be like, oh, guys. Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? It's not about the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a foreshadow of heaven. Now, you idiots, disciples, have you not learned anything? It's not about the physical city. It's about heaven. This would be he would have said this, okay? Why? Because a few days before this, he said that. Remember? They were in the upper room and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Okay, so Jesus had no problem saying this. Don't you know me, Philip? So like when the disciples asked Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think he would have said exactly this, but he didn't. He didn't. So that's a hint for us to think about what is the future of Israel? What is the restoration of Israel, the dominion of Israel, going to look like? Guys, look at this. When, since Micah was written, has the former dominion been restored to Zion? Has it ever happened? So Micah was writing in the period of the divided kingdom, right? A couple hundred years after Solomon. So this is in right in the middle of the mess, all the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, you know, he's writing in that mess. So the former dominion, what was the former dominion that he's writing about? Well, he's writing about the unified kingdom, the united kingdom under David and Solomon. David and Solomon, that was like the height of the kingdom, right? It was united. After that, it fractured, it split, and now Micah's writing 200 years after Solomon, saying Yahweh is saying the former dominion will be restored to you. So when did that ever happen? From Micah's time until today, when has the dominion been restored to Israel like it was under David and Solomon? They got sent to exile a couple hundred years after Micah wrote. They went into Israel, went to captivity into Assyria. Judah got taken into captivity to Babylon. So they were in exile. After the exile, they came back. But did they have any proper country then? No, they didn't have dominion. There was always other groups that were like reigning over them, the Greeks, the Romans. And at the time of Jesus, it was the Romans. And then after Jesus, it was also the Romans until the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And the people were kind of scattered. There was no time from Micah till the time of Jesus that it was restored. And no time from Micah till we today that it's been restored. So what is Yahweh talking about? That the future dominion, that the former dominion will be restored to Zion. Has that ever come true? No, it hasn't. So, look at this. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. The fact that Jerusalem has not been established yet is something we can mourn over. It's really something we can mourn over. I don't have pictures of Jerusalem on my walls in my condo because I'm happy about it actually makes me mourn and yearn for the future of Zion. I look at these pictures and I just say, Yahweh, How long will Mount Zion be like without her king? Because remember what it said in Ezekiel 43. Yahweh said, this is the place of my throne. This is the place for the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the Israelites forever. And I'm looking at my pictures of Jerusalem and I'm like, Yahweh, when will this happen? When will your words come into fulfillment? So I have something to mourn over. But notice people like Father Josiah and all the Catholics, all the Orthodox, almost all the Protestants, they have nothing to mourn about. The reason Christians can't mourn over Zion is because there's nothing to mourn over if it means heaven. Think about this. If Zion means heaven, why should people mourn about that? Is there anything to mourn about over heaven? Is anything bad happening in heaven right now? Why would you mourn? I've never met a single person in my life who's mourned over Zion, you know, who's mourned over heaven. Nobody's mourning over heaven. They're all like, that person's in a better place. You know, our family member died. Now they're in a better place. They're in a perfect place. They're in a perfect place of rest. It's where God is. It's where the angels are. Streets of gold. All this stuff. There's nothing to mourn over. Well, look what this verse, it says. Isaiah 66, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. I do that. And, because I love her. And it says, rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. I also do that. In your understanding of the world and the Bible, do you have any place to mourn over Zion? I do. So my understanding is looking like it's matching up a lot better with the Bible than yours is, isn't it? I can mourn. Christians can't mourn about anything. You'll notice something. Christians are the worst mourners because they don't understand the Bible. There's nothing to yearn about for this world. They just want to get out of here and go to heaven forever. There's nothing to mourn about. Well, in my theology, my eschatology, my Zionology, my Israelology, there is something to mourn over. So, at what point did earthly Jerusalem stop mattering in God's plan? I want you to think about this and answer me in the comments. At what point did earthly Jerusalem stop mattering? Was it when Jesus died? Was it when he rose again? Was it when the curtain in the temple tore? Was it when the Holy Spirit was given in Jerusalem to the people? Was it when they were scattered? At what point did it stop mattering? Because in my understanding, it doesn't stop mattering. It never stops mattering. This city is engraved on the hands of Yahweh. Okay? You know, some people say that if you look at a topographical map of Jerusalem, you got the valleys, right? It actually has the name Yahweh right there in the topography or whatever you call it of the city. It's got the name Yahweh written on the city. And so probably, you know, we've got these grooves in our hands maybe. It's possible that Yahweh has Jerusalem somehow engraved on his hands. Or maybe it means the holes in his hands when he was nailed to the cross. You know, when he was dragged out of his city, or his own city, Jerusalem, and nailed to the cross. I don't know. But in my understanding, Jerusalem doesn't stop mattering. So that city that exists, you know, like 10,000 kilometers that way, it from Canada, it matters to God. It's not like just totally forgotten about and swept off the map like all these Catholics, Orthodox, and 99% of Protestants. Look what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Oh, man, he's giving up. Yahweh's giving up on his city. Oh, it says, my disc is almost full, guys. Sorry, I got to hurry up here. I lost my train of thought. Look, it looks like God's giving up on his city. But look at this. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back to his city. Oh, what else do I have? How many slides do I have here? You know what? Maybe I should save the next. I should just end it right here. I lost my disk space, guys. But thank you so much for joining me. I love you very much. God bless you. And I'll probably make another video here in the coming days. So take care.